Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, one of the most incredible aspects of Scripture is the manner in which the most central, the most glorious event, the one that history and eternity yearned for, and the one that unveils the heart of God, is described. Not much fanfare, not chapter after chapter, not detailed information, but simply in the verses that I've read, it covers that great event of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people. As I say, the basic elements are covered in few verses. Matthew, the passage that we read, Mark 15, 33 to 37, and Luke chapter 23, 44 to 46, and John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. All the struggle, all the pain, all the suffering, this great transaction that takes place, that is described in John, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Even then, it's captured in one verse. And here, in a matter of a few verses, this tragic event, when we see it from the perspective of God the Father and his Son, is carried out. God did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. And there was darkness, it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth. And Jesus utters some words and cries, "Father, into your hands commit I my spirit. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I thirst, and it is finished." Those are the words that come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we might think that's a strange thing. Why not go into detail? Why not give us a theological breakdown of all that is happening? But no. No. The Lord Jesus Christ lays down his life for us. The Lamb of God did not open his mouth. But as a sheep is led to the slaughter, so he was led to the cross. Willingly, I might add. Because as he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." As I said, there was darkness over this event. All we hear is this, see this awful darkness and these four short statements addressed by the Son to his Father. In fact, two statements are in regard to the conclusion of the suffering, and one is about thirst, which leaves one which gets to the heart of the matter, namely, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How would we describe hell? Would it not be sufficient to describe it as a place that is forsaken by God? No grace of God is provided. That is a statement and condition that we cannot truly express and describe in words. No wonder those in it are described as engaging in gnashing of teeth and wailing. In fact, Jesus himself told the weeping women not to weep for him, but for their children and themselves. For if they reject the Lord Jesus, they would suffer the same agony. No, the cross was to be an emblem of redemption. It was not to be a picture of hell. The purpose of the cross was to be the doorway to heaven, not a peeping hole into the agonies of hell. Jesus' focus on the cross is on us. It's on sinners. So we see that Luke focuses on the people around the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses them. He wants his readers to understand that they must believe in the Lord Jesus as their atoning sacrifice, and the avenue into God's presence and favor, as is tangibly portrayed in the veil being in the temple being torn from top to bottom, is all tied up with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We do no disservice to Christ then by turning our focus to redemption rather than prying into his pain and suffering. It was great and unfathomable, but covered in darkness and secrecy. These things belong to the Trinity, but the gospel belongs to us to look and to meditate on and to tell others about it. So when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, we have his words addressed to sinners. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Amazing that Jesus says those things. Here's one who has suffered injustice. He has been arrested. When he's lived an impeccable life, he has cared for the people around him. He healed them. He taught them. He was loving towards them in every way. And his own people denied him and crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, they worked with their enemies, like Pilate, the Romans, to twist his arm, to pressure him, to do as they wanted, which is to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, even though he said he found nothing for which to sentence him to death for. But they pressured him. They said, "Well, he says he's the king of the Jews, and we have no king but Caesar. Don't you agree with us? Aren't you on the side of Caesar?" And Pilate caved, even though in his heart he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And even his wife sent him a message in that regard. So in the light of that, in the light of the pain and suffering he'd already suffered at their hands and the mockery that they brought him, while he's suffering on the cross, he utters these words, not to them, even though they were to hear them. He utters them to his Father. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Well, exactly what is it that they didn't know? Did they not know that it was unjust for them to fabricate evidence and to pressure the Pilate to have Jesus put to death? Did they not know that it was unlawful for them to plot against the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry? Did they not know that it was wrong to bribe someone to give false reports, to bribe Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they not know that it was wrong to bring witnesses, and even though they didn't agree, kept bringing more until they could get something? What exactly didn't they know? What is Jesus referring to? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, what they didn't know, even though the evidence was there to be seen, what they didn't know, that he was the Lord of glory. What they didn't know, that he was actually the Son of God. Even though they could have concluded that from the things that he did when he forgave sins, and they said, "Well, who can forgive sins but God?" And he healed the paralytic in that occasion. So why would God heal the paralytic when Jesus prayed for him if Jesus was an imposter, by telling him his sins are forgiven, when no one can forgive sins but God himself? No, the evidence was there. The evidence was there for the disciples, but the disciples didn't come to that conclusion either, did they? When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" they said all the kind of things that people said on the street. But then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you haven't come to this by yourself. It's been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. So even though the disciples had such close contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, even they didn't come to that conclusion. And so certainly the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people did not understand, did not see that Jesus was the Lord of glory, that he was the Son of God. And that is what Jesus is saying. Father, forgive them for that. Forgive them because they don't understand. They don't see that I am your Son, that you sent into the world, that I am the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, the evidence has been presented to them, but they've not understood it. I mean, how amazing, as I said, how amazing is the love of God that when we do such terrible things, that God doesn't bar the door to salvation for us. He doesn't say, well, that's it, forget about them. Salvation is not for them. They're not going to get it. No, God understands that there is ignorance on our part. In fact, that's what the disciples reveal. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and verses 11 to 19, he speaks, this is Peter and John, they heal the lame man when they go to the temple, and then the people are shocked, and then they address the Jews as men of Israel, and they tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. And yet in verse 17 they say, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. You did it in ignorance. He didn't fully comprehend that. And Jesus had prayed for that, that God would forgive them for that. And even the Apostle Paul applied it to himself. You remember Paul was persecuting believers and dragging them off to jail and doing all kinds of persecution towards them. And he speaks about himself. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 13, or verse 12 first, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And we have a similar passage, of course, in Acts chapter 17, the same thing, about the nations of the world. They did all of these things, but they did it in ignorance. How gracious God is, that even though we've done such terrible things, climaxing for these people in the crucifying of the Lord of glory, that God doesn't cast us aside and say, well, that's it. There's no salvation for them. They're not going to receive my grace. They're not going to receive my love. See, John's gospel doesn't say that, does it? It says God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what makes the gospel such a wonderful gospel. When we preach to anyone in this world, we must never have this attitude that certain people are not deserving to hear the gospel and that they will never receive the gospel because of the terrible things that they are doing or have done. It's so easy for us to condemn people because of the things that they do or the things that they stand for, and we have such a distaste for them that we don't even preach the gospel because we think they don't deserve it. Well, none of us deserve it. None of us deserve it. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ could pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, then shouldn't we have that attitude to people like that in the world? Shouldn't we pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and preach the gospel and proclaim to them who the Lord Jesus Christ is, so they may recognize him? And when they get that awful understanding that this was Jesus, the Son of God, and we blasphemed him and we rejected him and we trampled his gospel underfoot, and now they come to understand who he is, then aren't they like the Apostle Paul then? That suddenly they realize the very opponent that they have been setting up and fighting against is the Son of God. Well, look what it did to Paul. Couldn't it do that for them too? Couldn't they change through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't they be a useful instrument in his hands? No, we need to put down our prejudices against certain people and heed the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that he prayed to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was willing to take the abuse, but he wanted the gospel to go out to them. He wanted them to be addressed. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Don't leave any out. Don't say that there are some that don't deserve it or some nations that don't deserve it. No, no. Have they done worse than the people that were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if we're to take to heart what the Lord Jesus Christ prays to his Father, then that's the effect that it ought to have on us. That we look at those people and we bring to them this glorious news that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he was laying down his life for them so they might be saved and reconciled to God. Now, this message of the gospel, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is good news. Good news to everyone, even the ones that oppose it, even the ones that reject the gospel, even the ones that ridicule the gospel. It's for them because Christ ensured that they would hear the gospel and that they would not be barred for their resistance and their mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also utters words to saints. First of all, he addressed one of the thieves on the cross. As he said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And he also addressed Mary and John. He addressed Mary by saying, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ facing anguish of soul, being ridiculed, being struck, being beaten, being mocked. And yet, his heart is for his people. His heart is for those around him. Even the thief on the cross, as I said, he was mocking him for a little while, saying, "Well, why don't you save yourself and us with you?" Thinking about themselves. But again, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't reject the thieves and say, "Well, why would I even bother talking to them? I mean, look at them. Look at the things that they've done, and they're being punished for it. And still, they don't seem to care. They're just thinking about themselves." But he doesn't. He doesn't. The one thief reveals that there's a turn in his heart, and he says to Jesus, "When you come in your kingdom, remember me." So obviously he's not looking for earthly gain. He's not thinking he's going to get down from the cross and he's going to survive. No, he's thinking beyond the grave. when you come in your kingdom, remember me. There was an evidence of faith that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ could have said, well, this kind of last minute, 11th hour conversion is not true. He's just saying that. I mean, that's what most people would say. That you know, have deathbed conversions, basically, that we would be very not believable, we might say. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I don't believe you. In fact, Jesus goes the opposite direction. He said, assuredly, beyond doubt, absolutely, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You think, well, he hasn't done anything. He's wasted his life. Rather like the one in the parable, the one that went and worked only for an hour, and he comes to the front and he gets the day's wage, and everyone's complaining. Why has he got a day's wage? He only worked for an hour. Because salvation is not earned. It's a gift of God. No one deserves it. It's by grace. And Christ extended that to this thief that showed faith in him. Today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, can you imagine? He just got faith. These are the first words that he's uttered in terms of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's facing death. Not an easy thing. Not an easy thing. No doubt the devil is already working in his mind, thinking, you think he's going to remember you? You wasted your life, and now at the last second you want God to give you everything? Are you kidding? You don't deserve that. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, assuredly I say to you, listen to me what I'm saying. Even though you may not believe it, even though you may think it's beyond the possibility, I say to you, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How much more if you come to faith that the Lord Jesus Christ would not turn you away? If he saves a person that is in their last moments and they confess faith and Christ embraces them and says, assuredly, you're going to be in heaven with me today, then why would any of us doubt? If we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, why would we doubt? Why would we think that that's not possible? Somehow we've been too bad that he's not going to believe us. He's not going to embrace us. He's not going to say the same things to us. Assuredly, you will go to heaven one day. Because that's exactly what he says to each and every one of us. He doesn't wait to see how we're going to live our Christian life. He doesn't wait to see what things we're going to do for him. The moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these words are extended to us. That you are a child of God. You have been given the right to be called a child of God. And to be able to address God as Abba Father. Because of what Christ has done for us. That's how great and amazing the gospel is. There is no probationary period with the gospel. The thief knew none of that. Today, you will be with me in paradise. As I said, what a wonderful gospel this is. This is a gospel that we take out into the world, no matter who it is, no matter what they've done, no matter their past life. They are assured of salvation the moment that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no way is that made more clear than with the thief on the cross. But as some theologians have pointed out, and I think rightly so, in case people abuse this passage by saying, oh yeah, I'm just going to live my life in the last moment, I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, well, you know, we've given the example of the thief on the cross so that nobody would give up. No one would think, oh, I can't be saved. Oh, you know, it's too late. That example is given to encourage us. But then the theologian said, but only one is given unless we become complacent. In other words, we are given an example of that. So yes, when we come to faith, even though it's towards the end of our life, God still receives us as children, but not many are given unless we fall into this trap that we'll just live our life in the last moment. We're going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God cannot see through that. Of course he can. Absolutely he can. Now the encouragement is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not allow our life and the things that we've done before to, at best, to make us second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That yes, we're saved, but you know, we're not like everyone else. We're always going to have to sit in the corner. No, you're not. Absolutely, you're not. No, today we will be with him in paradise. So we call men, women, and children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one whit behind us or behind people that have lived most of their life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones that come at the last moment will not have a second place seat in heaven. There are no such things in heaven. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling him. But he also has words for Mary and John. Here was his mother. I mean, you can't begin to enter into her pain and suffering. It's one thing to hear that your child has died. Another thing to hear that your child has died a violent death. And totally another to witness it. And that's what she did. She witnessed all the injustice. She witnessed all the terrible things that were said about him. And the way that he was beaten by the Roman soldiers and mocked. And for what? He'd shown love day after day after day. There wasn't any sin in him. And yet she had to endure that. She had to see that for herself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ looks down on her and says to her, woman, behold your son. Talking about John the apostle. That she would not be left alone. That she would not be left helpless in this world. That Christ cared for her. And that John was given the responsibility. And it says that's what he did after that day. He took her into his own home. Yes, she had other children, but who knows the circumstances of them? We don't know. She had daughters. We don't know the circumstances of them either. But Jesus did give his mother into the cares of the Apostle John to watch over her. That's how comprehensive the love of God is towards us. It's not just for Mary, by the way. It's not that he only had love for her because she was his biological mother. No, God loves each and every one of us. He provides for our care. He puts us in churches. He puts us in fellowship with other Christians so that we can care for one another. And when we separate ourselves, when we stand alone and think we can do it ourselves, that's not what the purpose of God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's not the care that he wants for us, just to fend for yourself and do as best you can. And that's why he instituted the church. So in the midst of believers, we can get all the help and the strength that we need. And so to John, he says, behold your mother. So we have responsibilities as believers, as churches, to care for those that God brings into our midst, those that he brings into the kingdom. We ought not to be separate from them. Everyone fend for yourselves. No, ours is a kingdom of grace. Our king is a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. As Jesus said, if I wash your feet, then why would you not wash one another's feet? If I lay down my life for you, then why wouldn't you do the same for one another? Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. So if you want to follow the example of our Lord and his command to John, the Apostle John, then care for those that are around you. Bring the love of God to them. If we can't do it to our brothers and sisters, how in the world are we going to take the love of God to the world outside? If we have no compassion for one another, then we are useless as far as the world is concerned. Even as Paul says in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have all kinds of abilities, religious and otherwise, but we don't have love, we're absolutely useless. Absolutely useless in God's hands. And so the Lord Jesus Christ put it very practically towards the Apostle John. John, behold your mother. Take care of her. She's in need. Don't close your heart to her. So love those around. As the scripture says, do good to all men, but especially the household of God. As I said, if you can't do it in the household of God, you can't do it outside. Then we don't have the compassion to care for others. But having known the love of God towards us in what Christ has done for you and for me, then that should constrain us, push us, to love those around us. And then he has words of suffering. Words to his father. Words that we can't really go into depths with and try to appreciate and understand because we can't. It's hard to break through that barrier when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why was it? Why was it? Well, we're told that, aren't we? He who did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all. That's why. He gave him up for us all that believe in him and receive salvation. That's why. That's why when the mockers said, oh, he's calling for Elijah, let's wait and see if Elijah will come. Elijah never came. When he cried to his father, they said, well, he said he was the Son of God. Let's see whether he'll save him. Insinuating that the father, because the father didn't come and deliver him from the cross, then he really wasn't the Son of God. He was an imposter. But in spite of all of those false deductions, the father didn't come and take him. Elijah didn't come. The angels didn't break heaven's doors and rush down to earth and destroy everyone that was mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. No, everything stood still. Because the Father poured out on his Son the wrath of all of our sins fell upon. The reason Elijah didn't come, the reason that the Father did not withhold that condemnation upon his Son was because of you and because of me. Because he wanted to save us. He wanted to reconcile us to himself. And if he had delivered his Son, then we would have never been saved. The price would not have been paid. And so there was this mystery that we can't break into. No wonder there is darkness between the relationship of the Father to his Son, and his Father is sacrificing his Son for our sakes. For our sakes. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, I thirst. you remember when he says those things, somebody rushes up and they're going to give him sour wine to deaden the pain. But the Lord Jesus Christ would not take it. He wasn't looking for a way of escape. He wasn't looking to, in some way, lighten the load. No, absolutely not. Jesus took and suffered in his body all that you and I would have suffered at the hands of a just God for all the things that we have done. And that psychological experience that the Son and the Father had, that had never been at odds with one another before, never had to do anything like this before, always were in perfect union with them, with each other, in perfect unity, along with the Spirit, for all of eternity past. And now they come to this point, and there's this separation. As a father, as it's dramatized in the Old Testament by way of illustration, as God lifts his hand like Abraham and brings his hand down on his son. In the case of Abraham and Isaac, there was relief. There was an interruption as God provided a sacrifice in terms of a ram. But here there wasn't. Here there wasn't any at all. Because God showed how great his love was for us. And for us to understand that and then keep records, as it were, in terms of what we do for God. How can we possibly do that? The Apostle Paul couldn't. He suffered death all day long, he said, in terms of his serving God. He was persecuted, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was left for dead. All these kinds of things. And he says that this was only a light and momentary affliction. I mean, where did he get that attitude from? From knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. And what he suffered, he counted as nothing. Not that it didn't hurt, it did. But he regarded it as light and momentary in comparison to what God had done for us. But thankfully, we're left also with words of success. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And these glorious words, it is finished. I mean, those are words that ought to be inscribed in our hearts and in our minds. Because whenever the devil comes knocking on our door and our conscience and trying to undermine our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and suggest that it's not finished and you have to do this and you have to do that and that you're not assured to go to heaven, these are the words that we ought to echo back to him. My Lord and Savior, my sacrifice, my Lamb of God said, it is finished. It is finished. And he gave up the spirit and commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. He did what he came to do. He did what his Father sent him to do when he provided for him a body so that he could humble himself, so that he could take on our sins, so that he could experience the death that we deserve. And he said, it is finished. And that wonderful relationship and unity was once again brought to its intimate relationship as he commits his spirit to his Father. His Father was never more proud of his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How heaven must have rejoiced as the Lord Jesus Christ went back up to heaven, because he had the victory. He rescued us. He went to heaven as a conqueror who had delivered his people from the hands of the devil and given them the right to be called the children of God. And that gospel would continue to spread, and many more, hundreds and thousands, would come to faith and be given the same assurance that when they die, they will surely be with him in heaven. People of God, that's the wonderful event that we celebrate tonight. It is not one to be forgotten. It is not one to be set aside. It is one to be amazed at. Is one to embrace with all of our heart and all of our mind. It's one for us to bow before and yield our life, our heart, our wills to him who gave his life for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what words can we utter? In the light of this glorious and sacrificial gift that you have given us, to become our Lamb, that we would transfer all of our sins upon him, even as Isaiah said. It was for our sins that he was bruised and afflicted. And yet he didn't complain. He didn't object. He didn't open his mouth to make a defense, but rather willingly lay down his life for us. And our Father in heaven, we are eternally grateful. And we pray that our love to you may reflect our gratitude for what Christ did for us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would never complain, but rather, our Father, gladly offer our lives as living sacrifices of thanksgiving for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And that, our Father, we would rejoice that we are given these glorious words, that he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but assuredly has a place with you in heaven for all of eternity. And so, Father, we pray that we would never doubt those things, that the devil would never argue us out of embracing this wonderful promise, but rather, Father, that each and every one of us would commit our lives to you. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have promised to receive us and not reject us because of the things that we've done in the past or said, but rather you open your redemptive arms and give us a right to be called the children of God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed receive us as your children. And even as we come to the table, that we can see in a very visual way that your promise is made to us and we can sit at your table and in that see our place in heaven itself. Our Father, receive our thanks and bless your church as we celebrate this glorious day and look forward to Easter and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 701.